Lord, we just thank you for a friend and a father like Randall, who has spent his whole life ministering before you, and to your church, God, and to your people. And so, Holy Spirit, we just ask you to come upon him fresh today, to be able to communicate from the heart of the Father. Amen. We just bless him. We honor him. Yes. We welcome him today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Will.
Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess this might, in the beginning, potentially alienate me from some people, but it's really good to be in the second most holy place on the planet.
That's right.
After Jerusalem.
That's right.
And that would be the home of the Carolina Tardy.
Yes.
And I don't know how you feel about that, but
we got some Duke fans.
This is, yeah, well, I married into a family of Duke fans. So, yeah, since I was a child, remember very well the legendary days of Dean Smith.
Yeah.
And we'll never forget the time when I made my first pilgrimage. And it felt like that, to that spot. So at any rate, all seriousness aside, it is really good to be with you. It is my first time speaking in Chapel Hill, and I've always had a love for this whole region up here. We have my wife's family, extended family, have family members that live here in the area, and so it has a special place in my heart. Thank you for opening your heart to me. As I pondered what I might talk to you about today, I considered several topics that would have been of relevance since we're in the middle of the season of Advent. I felt really compelled to return to the texts that are worn smooth with familiarity. We've read them so many times, to see if there might be something there that we might have missed. I do that. I've been doing this now for 43 years. I have Bibles that have been highlighted and underlined and so many notes in the margins until they're no longer legible. But I find myself going to these familiar texts again and again. And I saw something there that I'd never seen before. So I want to read this text this morning. It's found in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I want to read the first 5 verses and the 14th. And it's always been interesting to me, and some of you may be aware of this, others may not, that you recognize what is obvious about John's gospel that is distinctive about his gospel from the other three. The other three are referred to as the synoptic gospels. In other words, they see things in similar fashion. His gospel does not open with the traditional narrative of shepherds in a field or a virgin being ambushed by Gabriel the angel and receiving this announcement that she is going to experience something that is unprecedented. There's no magi that is mentioned. He actually reaches back for the language of creation. You can hear it echoed in John 1, verses 1 through 5, because it sounds just like the creation account, doesn't it?
Yeah. Right.
And I think that that is of particular relevance because, like then, we now live in unmitigated dark times. Darkness, and I don't want to be misunderstood here in the early going, because I think obsessing over this present darkness is worse than the darkness itself. But of course, the parallels are obvious. They cannot be overlooked. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. One other verse, and we could really stay there for the rest of the morning.
Yeah.
That's why I referenced the creation account and the parallels between the two. One other verse is found in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I really have an affinity for the Message translation, and I didn't share that with the media people, but I'll read it to you, of verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood.
No.
Don't you like that?
Yeah.
The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood.
Wow.
Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning is what I've entitled An Inconvenient Truth. Lest you misunderstand me, I'm not referring to a movie that came out a few years ago addressing climate change, but I'm going to be talking to you about something entirely different. But before we begin to examine this text, we must, I think, look at the broader story. Contrary, I was thinking about this past week. My wife and I, we keep a loop of Advent music, Christmas music going during this time. And I heard the song that most of you will be hearing a lot of in the next few days. It was the most wonderful time of the year. And of course, that was not true for the first Christmas. It was a violent and oppressive time of year. Jesus was born in what we would consider to be a third world context under military dictatorship. It was a society where the majority of the population was oppressed. And I think we need to be reminded that only about 10% of the population was born into nobility. The rest of them lived extravagantly. So this gives entirely new context to his birth. Some scholars believe that the ruling class demanded as much, see, this sounds familiar, as 50 to 60% in taxes. So there was political darkness, there was religious darkness, and so Christmas in many ways has not changed in 2,000 years, has it? Advent has not changed. What causes us stress brought stress back then. So here we are introduced to a young girl, possibly between 12 and 16 years old. Scholars differ on that. And she had a particular expectation of what her life was going to look like most of us have expectations. And with those expectations, her plans were interrupted with this announcement of Gabriel. See, she had already said yes to her fiancé. She had already said yes to him. But the yes that she is about to be required of causes that one to pale in comparison. She's being asked to conceive the inconceivable. She's being asked to believe the unbelievable. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Maybe, and here's where I may lose some, maybe you've heard the sacrilegious joke that Mary was actually not the first, but the fourth virgin that the angel approached. She was just the first to say yes. And that fell flat in here. I'll have to reevaluate that one.
Yeah, that's right.
I'll say some other things, I promise you, in the next few minutes that may cause you to pause. Because I've come to understand after all these years of doing this, it's not my responsibility to teach people what to think, but how to think. And usually, if we're listening to someone that is just confirming everything that we already know, we have this unconscious confirmation bias, and all of us have that, don't we? We're always looking for things that confirm what we already know rather than challenging what we know. See, that was the difference in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus did not really teach in a manner that brought clarity as much as it intensified ambiguity. But we would rather have clarity than ambiguity. Not realizing that most of the time faith, the opposite of faith is seldom doubt, but the opposite of faith is certainty. Okay.
That's good. That's good.
You see, we too had certain expectations about how our lives would unfold. I mean, you know, we graduated high school and then went on to college, graduated college, and then some of you afterwards, the next step was to be married and to find a job and to have children, and then life happened. Yeah. And this is essentially what is going on here. This is an inconvenient interruption in her life. Mary's version of what her life would become had significantly changed. I mean, if we went back over to Matthew and also in Luke's gospel, they corroborate the dramatic change in the disruption in the plans of her life. But she first had to be willing to say yes. Again, this yes pales in comparison to the first yes she made to Joseph. I think the reason that is so important is because God does not come into our lives uninvited. We ask for intervention, but we don't really mean it often. We want Him to provide solutions that are palatable. We want solutions that are comfortable to us. We don't want it to interrupt and disrupt our comfort levels. Am I still talking to the right people?
Yeah.
And I say that, you know, present company included. I don't like disruptions. I am a control freak. Now don't look at me in that tone of voice. Because all of us are guilty of control to some degree. Some of you have learned to mask it really well. Some of you do it covertly. Some of you are just out overt about it.
Yeah.
She did have control over this situation, but she decided to say yes. She was going to exchange her small plans for a greater plan. And recognize that her little story, think about this, her little story, and I'm working on a book right now that will probably be titled, Is It Good to Be You? Is It Good to Be You? Because most people live their entire lives in a false narrative. They really don't live according to their true selves. They live according to a false narrative. They don't realize that they are not who they think they are, and they're not who other people think they are, but they think they are.
Yeah.
And so she's being invited into a bigger story, a story that would give her the opportunity to carry the story of all time. And there's so much mysticism in this, whether you've noticed it or not, in your previous readings. You remember that probably the most telling thing about her that actually was the moment of insemination was when she said, be it unto me according to your word.
Yeah.
She wasn't requiring. She did at first have pause. She said, biologically, she was mystified, stupefied by this. How can this be, seeing I've not been intimate with a man? And we know, you know, sometimes when we read these verses of Scripture, have you ever considered that sometimes that you can read it in a matter of seconds or minutes, and you assume that the interaction took place just that quickly? It must have been incredibly awkward when Gabriel appeared to her, how frightening it must have been. You know, there's some question as to whether or not she had ever read the text in Isaiah chapter 7 about a virgin conceiving. What if she was illiterate to that? And she has this kind of encounter that is beyond her parameters, that is beyond what she's familiar with. You know, there is definitely a security in sameness, isn't there? And we mindlessly go through life. And we don't realize that God is always coming to us disguised as our own life. And in this moment, in this watershed moment of all times, her version of what her life would be is changed significantly. I think sometimes when we read the Christmas story, we tend to think of it as magical, seamless, idyllic is often portrayed, you know, on the Christmas cards that you've been getting in the last few weeks. But however, as I've already mentioned, this story is full of inconveniences. When the angel of the Lord came to them, they had to choose. And some of you probably are wondering, why did I take my text in John? And now I'm spending most of my time in Matthew and Luke. There's a reason. There's a method to my madness. So stay with me. They had their own plans for their life. But so did God. How many times have we heard this overstated, sometimes misused and abused statement that life is what happens after you make your plans? And this is certainly what had happened for them. She's this teenage girl. She's engaged to, we could say, a blue-collar worker. Joseph was respectable in his community. He planned to get married, carry on the family business, raise a family. Joseph and Mary had the hopes of living a very simple life in Nazareth. But they had to choose something that was going to disrupt all that. You know, I keep using the word disruption and interruption for a reason. Because 2 years ago, about this time, there was something that came that disrupted all of our lives. It really was an apocalyptic moment. And when we say apocalyptic, most people think the connotation of that word has to do with some event that is looming on the horizon where the whole world will implode. And that's not what the word apocalyptic means at all. It's even been used in the movie industry. When you see something that has apocalypse in the title, you know that that has to do with something that is devastating, right? Cataclysmic in nature. But that's not what the word apocalyptic means. It comes from the word, our Greek English word, revelation, which means to unveil or to disclose or to lead us into a new discovery.
All right. Wow.
And this disruption, this interruption, pardon my overuse of the terms, has really been apocalyptic, hasn't it?
Yeah.
This is an apocalyptic moment for Mary. And for Joseph, she's madly in love with her fiancé, and she's probably planning on a dream wedding. Maybe you think I'm taking too much liberty with the text, but that usually is the case, isn't it? Thinking of how many children they're going to have and so on. But everything the angel said to her meant labor pains without a wedding. Childbirth without a honeymoon. Shame and honor, sacrifice and blessing. That story sounds beautiful to us thousands of years ago, but saying yes, I promise you, I have said yes enough in my life. Saying yes is going to involve more inconvenience than you ever imagined. Let me help you with this, because most of the things that you call inconveniences are really just adventures misinterpreted. Isn't it true? I mean, this happens to me every day. It will probably happen to me today as I travel home and I find myself defaulting to impatience rather than leaning in and being present to the moment. Now here's where we're going to make a turn in the road and come to even more of a perspective on an inconvenient truth. But before we move on, one of my favorite quotes about inconvenience is an unrecognized opportunity. So maybe you ought to recognize that the next time you're met with inconveniences and realize that greater grace to do something beyond what you're familiar with is offering itself to you.
Wow, that's so good.
The biblical revelation of the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel, in my opinion, is probably one of the most neglected concepts in all of Scripture. Why is it that God became one of us? Why? For most people, the obvious answer is that the incarnation was essentially a rescue mission. That's what it was. And I am not denying that that was one aspect of it, but we have missed so much in relegating him becoming one of us just to rescue us. And that's what I intend on exploring with you in the next few minutes. The incarnation tells us that we can't become more like Jesus, more pleasing, more acceptable by becoming less human, less physical, less emotional, less involved. You can't become more like him in that manner. We don't become more spiritual by becoming less human. It's troubling to a lot of people when they hear this, especially in a culture such as this. In the words of Meister Eckhart, one of the great Catholic mystics, he said, "We are not human beings in pursuit of spiritual experiences, but we are spirit beings here having a human experience."
Yeah, that's right.
And if we don't realize that, then we will be detached from our own humanity. That's really what the incarnation was all about. Can I be so bold as to tell you that the reason, the why you incarnated was not to have the life that you right now are experiencing in terms of, well, I have a spouse, I have children, I have grandchildren. My oldest grandchild turned 14 today. Couldn't believe it. It's just, you know what I'm talking about.
Wow.
As wonderful as that is, that's not the reason why, I incarnated, any more than that's the reason why God incarnated in Jesus. Why is it that God became a man? So that he could save us. Well, more than that, but to save us from ourselves, to save us from all of the false concepts that we have about being a human. Are you still with me?
Yes.
That opens up a whole new realm of understanding, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because there are people in this room, no matter how much you appear to have it all together, there is still sometimes simmering at a very subliminal level, at a subconscious level, a self-loathing, a dissatisfaction, a not liking of the skin that you're in. And unless we begin to see the depths of the revelation of his incarnation, then we miss it all together. Again, we don't become more spiritual by becoming less human. We lose touch with our humanity when we lose touch with our humanity when we deprive God of his. See, I understand that some of the things I've already said and will say in the next few minutes will be highly offensive to people. Because they interpret it as being sacrilegious or irreverent. Can you take it? Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. They interpret it as being sacrilegious or irreverent, and nothing could be further from the truth. Now listen to this one closely, because when it came to me this past week, I had to do a double and triple take. It may be a matter of semantics, but it was not a virgin birth. It was really a virgin conception. Make sure you heard that right. It was not a virgin birth. It was a virgin conception. Because the birth, we don't know how long she was in labor. But the birth was as human as yours. No matter how much religious art has portrayed it differently, it was in a crude setting without the assistance of midwives. As she writhes there on her own in pain and in agony with wave after wave of contraction. as the one who had created the universe, as we read in John 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5, had folded himself up. The infinite one had become infinitesimal and folded himself up into a zygote. And he, over 9 months, takes shape in her. For months, her appetite had changed, just like yours did, ladies. Her center of gravity, after 9 months, had changed. It changed the way she walked. It changed the complexion of her skin. The reason why it's so important for him to make his entrance into the human experience in that way is because that's the way you made yours. Really, this has been so helpful to me in the last few years when it comes to my own sense of humanity, is in realizing that for most people, they treat life as if it's a sexually transmitted disease. Because the first person to judge you every morning when you get up is not your spouse, it's not your family members, it's not eventually those that you work with. The first person that will judge you every morning when you get up is the one you see in the mirror. And you forget that you don't have a right to have an opinion about yourself. Did you hear what I just said? You see, in all my years of doing this, most of the time I've discovered when people are struggling, they don't give up on God, they give up on themselves. And they have a totally wrong view of what it means to be human. In all of your imperfections. In all of the things that you obsess over about yourself. I hope I'm helping someone. Yeah. Being a human is not considered by God to be an inferior thing. I used to think that. I used to think that in him becoming one of us, because we have this whole idea of him descending into the depths of this putrid human experience. You got to remember, it was his idea to begin with.
Yeah.
The human experience was his idea to begin with in order to be bearers of his image. The incarnation, no question about it, is absolute vulnerability. Absolute vulnerability. And this is a word that's got a lot of traction these days. You hear it a lot, don't you?
Yeah.
Do you know what it means? Have you ever thought about it? Most people would respond by saying, well, it just means being genuine, transparent, you know, not being false. Vulnerability actually means to be susceptible to woundedness. But weakness isn't a trait that any of us wish to be associated with. Yet, you know, I was reading the other day in the letters of the Apostle Paul when he said, I boast in my weakness.
Yeah.
Really? I've read that scores of times, but never picked up on it. Do you know of anybody that actually boasts in their weaknesses? Now, have you ever heard anybody in my position, a communicator, that has gotten up and talked for an hour about their weaknesses? I know the answer to that. Because he says that God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
Yeah.
Is it possible, just consider this for a minute, is it possible that the most attractive thing about you to God is your weakness? Is it? I think so. You know, we tend to avoid vulnerability. God is attracted to it. And, you know, most of our prayers, I grew up in a church culture that many of the prayers were very rote in nature. And most of the prayers start out, our Almighty God. And you have to say it like that with a tremor in your voice. Yeah, and you have to enunciate the word God. Our almighty God. Maybe we would be better off, especially as we're considering the incarnation, to say our all vulnerable God. There's nothing. You talk about an at-risk pregnancy. I mean, we hear that all the time, right?
Yeah.
This was an at-risk pregnancy, wasn't it?
Yes.
But vulnerability, it just isn't admired by our culture. But I believe that we have it touched and united with the vulnerable place within us. We're normally projecting seeming invulnerability outside of us and judging others for their weakness. Well, at least I don't have that weakness. Human strength likes to promote and project and protect, because in it they find what they believe to be their identity.
Talk about
it. In Matthew 1, you probably don't go there at Christmas Eve. You don't go to the genealogies. Matthew goes on for 16 verses. Why does he go on and on with all this begetting? And the reason why I think that we seldom visit those passages of Scripture is because we don't get it.
That's right.
We don't get the begetting.
Yeah.
The New Testament doesn't open with a miracle, not a sign or a wonder. None of that. Opens up with a genealogy. Jesus is introduced to us with a genealogy. Nothing's more human than a genealogy. Hey, which, by the way, I found out recently in some of my research that I'm talking to adults here, so I guess I don't have to qualify everything. You know what the second most visited website is today? Second to porn sites? Ancestry. Why is it that you're obsessed? Why is it that we are obsessed for where we came from? I'm not... If you've been down that road, I've considered it myself. But I think I can do it in a healthy way, in a helpful way now, because I realize that I didn't come from my parents, I came through them.
Right.
Ephesians says that I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
Wow, that's good.
That's really good.
My humanity and his humanity was not a plan B. Come on now.
Yeah.
See, we tend to think that with the treasonous act of Adam and Eve, the progenitors of the entire human race, you know, the federal heads of the entire human race, we're all related to them, that couple, because of their treasonous act, that God was caught in a bad situation and had to come up with a plan B. He's never had a plan B. It's always been a plan A.
That's right.
We did. That's right.
And it was about incarnating. Why did you incarnate? I alluded to that a moment ago. I can boil it down. I can tell you the will of God for every person in this room. Would you like to know it?
Yes.
A few of you would. I'll talk to you after the meeting then. Unless I get a consensus, I'm not going to tell you.
Yes.
How many of you are interested in knowing the will of God for your life?
Yes.
See, you've missed the point whenever you're asking, should I take this job? Should I take that job? Should I marry this person? Should I move to that place? Should I do this? Should I do that? Would you please tell me what you want me to do? And you don't realize that you're asking the wrong question, and as a result, you're forever getting the wrong answers. Why is it that God in Christ, why did he incarnate? Because there was one thing that he could not do. And here it sounds like heresy. There was one thing that an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God could not do until he became one of us. He could not feel what you feel. It wasn't that he was indifferent to it. He just couldn't feel it. Are you still with me?
He couldn't feel it. So this sounds like an oversimplification, but I can tell you why you still got a heartbeat. I can tell you why you incarnated. You incarnated for one reason only, and that is to experience the empathy of the rabbi. Not to sympathize with other humans, but to experience solidarity with other humans and to experience empathy with them, because that's why he incarnated.
Yeah, that's right.
You see, if we can make that connection with other human beings who are made in the same image of God, even though we may not be able to see it because it has been so marred by life. The image of God is in them no matter what they look like.
Yeah.
No matter how they sought to transform themselves or to bring pain to themselves, the image of God is there. They are animated right now. The breath that they breathe is the original breath that was breathed in the garden and continues to give us all animation. The first breath that was taken in the garden was not taken by Adam. It was taken by God. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The very breath that you breathe right now. That's why I even love telling somebody that's an agnostic or an atheist that in order for you to form your words of disbelief, you have to be able to breathe, and you are doing it by the breath of God. When you deny God, you're actually doing it by the very breath of God.
Wow.
You guys still okay?
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah, he goes on and on. We seldom mentioned the lengthy genealogy of Jesus. Some of you are probably already a little bit ahead of me, but before we're introduced to Mary and Joseph, Matthew, in those 16 verses, he makes mention of 42 names. And I guess the question is, why is it that did Matthew feel it was important to go on and on with those names, especially when some of them were disreputable people? Rahab was a prostitute, David was a murderer, an adulterer, Solomon was a womanizer. We go on and on. Why weren't these scandalous ancestors in the crooked family tree of Jesus edited out? I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or not, but you're hard-pressed to find a family in the pages of Scripture that was not dysfunctional. I mean, think about that for a minute. They were all dysfunctional. You say, wait a minute now. You know, from the first family all the way down.
Yeah.
And there's really not any good kings. I mean, if you're going to really critique that, there weren't really any good kings. They were flawed. No matter how many wonderful things they may have done in their lifetime, they still had glaring flaws, didn't they? Someone said, well, wait a minute, but Mary and Joseph, they had to be a family without dysfunction. Oh, you're mistaken. Because after the birth of Jesus, Joseph would father more sons and daughters who would eventually go on and question the legitimacy of Jesus. His own brothers and sisters. Remember, one time they took him aside because, in our words, we would say they thought he was bipolar. Because he would say the most shocking things, and then he would say things that seemed to be very lucid. And then he would say something so shocking and irrational. So they take him aside, assuming, you know, that he was losing. So there really is, you know, if you are playing, I got to be careful here. If you're playing the victim card right now because of the family, the context in which you were born, you're making a serious error. There are victims of all kinds, and I'm not insensitive to those who have been victimized sexually, physically, in so many other ways. I'm not minimizing that at all. But I want to bring you face to face with the truth. Who is responsible for your abuse?
if you immediately go to the person that was the perpetrator. I get that. But I'm asking a bigger question. It happened. So who's responsible for it now? You are. Because you will either learn how in this life to transform your pain, or you will be a transmitter of pain. See, this is the whole concept of scapegoating, and man, is that ever in play these days. Scapegoating is the thing, it's the algorithm that is driving our culture. It started in the garden, the woman that you have given me. That's where it all started, and it's ingrained in our very DNA. But when Jesus comes along, he is the ultimate scapegoat, and he is the only innocent one. And experiences unimaginable abuse beyond anything you can ever imagine. And he absorbed it and transformed it in resurrection.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
You see, if you want to know the connection between incarnation and resurrection, and pain is inevitable. It's not, you know, it really is. Some experience it at different levels, some experience it different ways. Pain is inevitable. It is what you do with your pain. If you learn how to transform it and experience a resurrection.
Wow.
Maybe I shouldn't have gone down that road.
Good. That's good.
That's real good.
That's really good.
Wow. There was a pausing because of the time. I have a friend who's an author, best-selling author, who has a huge following. He's sold, I think, north of 10 million books. And he decided, in order to connect more with his following and his audience, that he was going to hold a lottery. And whoever was chosen would have a designated phone number on a designated day to call him and to talk to him about his writing process. Someone was chosen. Day comes, the phone rings. As soon as he answers the phone, the individual on the other side of the line says, "I don't really want to talk to you about your writing process," which was rather shocking to him. She said, "I have to tell you about something that happened to me while I was reading one of your books." So I'm a middle-aged woman now, and she said, "I have struggled with my self-image for many, many years. Yo-yo diets and self-loathing doesn't even begin to explain what I experienced." And she said, "One day I had an epiphany. I had an encounter with God where I was taken back to when I was 16 years old and I was being savagely raped by two teenage boys." She said it was surreal. It was as if I had been taken back in time and I'm there. I could feel all the trauma. You know, one of the important things about understanding your humanity is because your body remembers what your mind forgets. It's called epigenetics. Most of us, the reason why we have problems in our bodies is because we've learned to suppress it in our minds, but your body just doesn't forget. That's the reason why Jesus, when he appears to the disciples, he shows them his scars. It is not in order to say to them, "Look what happened to me because of you." No, it was proof that you could be wounded and still resurrected.
Good.
She said, "I'm standing there, I'm watching that happen to me when I was 16 years old. And Jesus was standing beside of me, and Jesus was weeping. And I looked at Jesus and I said," you know, as a middle-aged woman, I looked at Jesus and I said, "Why did you allow that to happen to me?" And Jesus did not respond in the way that I thought he would. Jesus looked at me and said, "I am not just crying for you. I'm crying for them." How counterintuitive is that? That Jesus could actually be crying for the perpetrators of this rape? You see, we just don't understand the scope of his compassion, do we? Because it's very selective. our compassion, my compassion, can be incredibly selective. The only title that Jesus used concerning himself was Son of Man. I was trying to remember this morning, I think it's 80 something times in the Gospels, that he referred to himself, not as the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Because he fully embraced the humanity. Is it possible that we need an upgrade in our understanding as to the reason why he came to save us? He didn't come just to save us from our sins, but to save us from our false self, to save us from this feeling that I'm inferior. Sometimes in worship, and I get it, and this is a challenging thought, just to get you prepared. Sometimes in worship, I actually look around the room and I see people with hands lifted, and they're adoring him, but I also see on their faces a self-loathing, because it's almost like, you're worthy, but I'm not worthy, not understanding that the first image that you have of anyone adoring someone in all of Scripture was when God formed the crown jewel of his creation, Adam, from the dust of the earth, and he is bowing over him, resuscitating him. It was the Creator who was adoring his creation, not the creation adoring the Creator. Really, the whole purpose in worship, in the old English word, it has to do with worth. The reason why he wants us to experience worship is so we can have a face-to-face encounter with him. And you can see that he is reflecting your worth. Because you're made in his image and his likeness, and he wants you to understand. Am I helping anybody? I know I've already asked it. He wants you to understand your worth.
Yes.
Son of Man. I mean, let's face it. Humanity's failed at being human. Really? What do you mean? Yeah, we failed at being human. But I believe that through the incarnation, through the cross, through the resurrection, Jesus recovers humanity for all of us. He's the Savior of our humanity. That's the problem when you go down this road for a lot of people, is that, he becomes all too human. Because he's all God and he's all man. And some of the greatest theological minds in the world have tried to unravel that mystery. But I think what we've done is that we have defaulted on the divinity side, the divinizing of him, so much so that we don't see the humanness of him and understanding. He's still a human. Even in the resurrection, he eats with them. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an apparition. I have flesh and bone. Do you think he discarded all that when he ascended back to heaven? No, he's still a human, because we have a high priest, right? Hebrews says that cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. No, he still feels it.
Wow.
He still feels it. Fully human he was. He was born with no more self-awareness than any other infant. Oh my gosh, did he say that? Yes, I did. Subject to all the same limitations. He got tired, hungry, grieved, angry. He sweat. Not just in the garden. He loved song. He loved dance. He knew about latrines. He knew about losing. Say, wait a minute. See, you got these grandiose ideas that when Jesus was a child, of course, and In Luke 2, when he's 12 years old, flashes of brilliance when he's there with the doctors, you know, at the temple. But see, what we do is we fixate on that and we don't realize. And this is, I am really trying to find a place to close, believe it or not. Apparently, from the description Isaiah gives us, he was not particularly attractive. I mean, the metaphors that he uses, he said he's a tender branch that grows up out of dry ground. He actually said that when they looked upon him, that he was not highly esteemed. Go to Isaiah and read it. Isaiah chapter 53, I believe it is, he talks about, he basically is saying that he was not attractive. I wonder sometimes, you know, all the ways that he's portrayed in art. Probably the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed was that he was born in the Middle East, a Caucasian with white hair. Yeah, seriously. I mean, some of you that have been exposed to more liturgical churches, have you seen the art that portrays Jesus and he has two fingers like this? You ever seen that? Some of you have. That's a very telling thing. You know what it implies? You know, we've extrapolated it to say, you know, it means peace. No. He's saying, I'm God and I'm man. I'm both. Oh, gosh. I mean, he didn't have unlimited knowledge either. The Bible said he had to learn. Think about that. Next time that you are struggling with your learning curve, I mean, compared, here's, maybe I'm pushing the envelope too much, compared to our modern Western concept of hygiene with daily bathing, you know, the things that we hide the smell of our human flesh with, you probably think that he might have smelled. I've been to third world countries where they don't have all those accoutrements, and as soon as you get off the plane, you smell two things. You smell sewage. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You smell sewage, and you smell body odor. Yeah, I guess he was all too human, wasn't he? Yeah, Jesus, I believe, came to align himself entirely with us. He didn't have any sin to repent of, but he chose to identify with it. We have sin to repent of, but probably the greatest sin that you have to repent of is not your behavior, because your behavior is the result of your beliefs. That's the reason why most people in church cultures are as confused as a termite in a yo-yo, because they come to church on one Sunday and they are told that they are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And they come back the next Sunday because the men who stand on these platforms feel it's their responsibility to police people's behavior. And they remind you of who you're not. And cause you to live in total schizophrenia. Jesus. Go ahead and stand. You guys have been so gracious this morning. Oh, God. In Luke 19, I stumbled on this several years ago. And maybe some of the more modern translations do not translate it this way. But you'll be familiar with it. Jesus came to seek. You want to finish it for me? Seek and to save. Wait a minute, right there. That's it. It does not say that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What is this nebulous that? I want to submit to you, it was identity. He came to show you this is what real humanity looks like. He was the archetype of all humanity. This is what it really, really looks like. I come to be in solidarity with you. And I come to help you to understand that all of your efforts that you call evangelism are misguided. Because the purpose of evangelism is not to convince people how lost they are, but how loved they are. The way I came up, it did keep us schizophrenic because we didn't understand him. We didn't understand why he came. So tomorrow, when you're going about your day and you notice something about yourself, in all of your humanness, and you think, why do I do that? Wish I could fix this or fix that. I mean, every time I look in the mirror, I see a man named Leon Worley. That was my father. Every time I look at my hands, so many of my idiosyncrasies, it was him. But again, I didn't come from him. I came through him. And now I have learned to rejoice, to boast in my weakness, knowing that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. So, Father, we open up our hands and our hearts before you this morning. We embrace this inconvenient truth. Everything that is inconvenient about our incarnation, everything that is inconvenient about what we thought about ourselves. We repent this morning, Lord. We repent. We change our minds. We understand that we cannot think ourselves into a new way of living, but we live our way into a new way of thinking.
Thank you.
So through this week, Lord, when we have these painful reminders of our humanness, may we remember this moment that we've had together today and know that you are not embarrassed. You're not embarrassed. You knew what we would do before we did it, and you loved us anyway.
Yeah.
And when we confess, you're not asking us, Lord, so much to confess or to admit what we did wrong as much as the word confess means to agree. You're asking for us to agree that that's not me. To agree with you. Because then can we say that, Lord, give us the grace.
Give us the grace.
Come on, you can do better than that. Lord, give us the grace.
Lord, give us the grace.
To embrace our humanness.
To embrace our humanness.
Give us the grace.
Give us the grace.
To accept ourselves as we are.
To accept ourselves as we are.
To know, Lord, that you don't expect us to change.
To know, Lord, that you don't expect us to change.
In order to be loved.
In order to be loved.
Or to be accepted.
Or to be accepted.
All you want,
all you want
is for us to accept your love.
For us to accept your love.
And that itself,
and that itself
will bring us into the person you desire us to be.
Will bring us into the person you desire us to be.
In Jesus' name.
Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Merry Christmas, everybody. Thanks, Randall. If you're like me, I'd like for him to sit around for another week. I've got about 1,800 questions written down in my mind that I would like to ask. And thank you, Lord, for that. As we were praying, it reminded me of something I've experienced and so often tried to convey, is to ask this question. When you close your eyes and you picture the Father, what expression is on his face? I've found that a lot of Christians have a frown,
a skull, a scowl, or whatever it is. But the only acceptable answer to that, according to Scripture, is the largest smile that you could ever imagine. Because when he looks at you, he's looking at like it is Adam and Eve before the fall. I believe that's the truth of God's word with all of my heart. With all of my heart. And the Lord is just, there's like a recalibration happening right now in us. A recalibration, a centering, even here at Christmas time. It's going to make this celebration of the birth of Jesus so much more meaningful, isn't it?
So good.
Amen. So thank you, Randall, for bringing that. We really do honor you and appreciate that. Just want to give you an opportunity to bless Randall and their ministry as they're traveling and doing all these things God's called them to do. Up there on the screen, you can go back to that. You'll see there in the drop-down menu, it says, it may say tithe on yours if you typically, but you can click that drop-down menu. It'll go to guest speaker. Anything you give through that 100% is going to go into Randall. And also, there's a book table out back. Yeah, go ahead.
My apologies. We do have our books back there. I have a Square that normally we can take credit card, debit card charges, but we're having a malfunction with that. So if you're prepared, the books are $7, which is cheaper than what you'd get them on Amazon. And if you're not prepared, to write a check or pay cash, if you want to give me your name and address, then we'll have our office to send it to you and get it out hopefully before the end of the year. So one other thing I meant to mention.
Yeah.
My wife and I, we've been in ministry 43 years. 27 years of that I was a pastor. And we have felt a significant shift in our direction in the last few months. And it is our intention to begin to bring couples to where we live. We did this back in the end of November. We brought 5 couples. The only expense that they had involved, we underwrote it ourselves. The only expense that they have involved is their travel expense. So we put them up in a 5-bedroom, 5-bath condo right on the beach, fed them 3 times a day. Didn't let them do anything. We just loved on them. Encourage them. The transformation, if you could see these pastors and their wives that have been beat up by life and especially navigating these difficult times, so fulfilling to me. We're going to host about 5 or 6 of those next year. We were able to get every one of them sponsored. Our ministry doesn't profit from this at all, other than their investment in people, because we believe that after over 4 decades of doing this, that the best way to steward what we have is to use our experience and our empathy and what we've learned to say, we know what you're feeling. And we actually saw people come that were in a really bad place in life, and they went home and you could see their countenance changed.
Wow.
That we have hope now. That's something we're doing too. So when you give, these events are not cheap. And it may be sound ambitious to a lot of people, but we're believing that we're going to be able to do this.
That's awesome.
Our ultimate goal is to have a place where they all can come. We keep the group small, by the way, so that there's intimate interaction between all of them. So you're on my list.
Yeah.
All right. Amen.
And if you want to write a check for the honorarium, just make it out to River Life Chapel Hill. And we'll cut one, again, 100% to Randall. So, amen. It's good. I hope everyone was blessed.
Yes.
So good. And, Lord, we just thank you for today.
Thank you, Lord.
Let these words and the healing that's going on in so many of us, to continue to bear so much fruit, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.